Is there anyone who's happy to open this session in prayer for us? If not, once again, I will pray. Wonderful. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time together. We can come and look at your word and hear being expounded, and we can discuss it. And we just pray that in this coming session that we may be more aware of you as the light of the world and the giver of life.
Mm-hmm.
And we just thank you for that life in his name.
Amen. Thank you. So we spent some time flagging up how the Bible perceives our heart. Spent a little bit of time thinking about, as people who are saved by God's grace, who've been given a new heart, functionally we may not live as people who've got our hearts captured by Christ. We're saved by grace, but functionally Christ hasn't really captured our hearts in some areas of our Christian life, in our existence. And then we spent 20 minutes just looking at what Jesus is like. And hopefully as we've looked at him, we just have our hearts warmed and we think, yeah, he's the one I want to follow. He is the light and the life giver. And what a beautiful thing to be able to give my life to him and trust him. So just before we move on to think about idolatry and how our hearts are distorted by other things, and my heart's distorted by other things, it'd be good just to spend a few minutes thinking about what the devil is like. And it'd be great if someone could read to us John chapter 8 and verses 42 to 47. John chapter 8, 42 to 47. Anyone happy to read? Thank you.
Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but who sent me? Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God.
Thank you. That's definitely the way to speak to the leadership of the nation, isn't it? Well, how to win friends and influence people. Jesus is very, very direct there, isn't he? And we'll see why he's very, very direct as we just look at those verses for just a few moments. Jesus in verse 42 says very simply, if you really loved God, you would know who I am, because I have been sent from God. They don't understand who he is, verse 43, because they are not in love with the Father. They are not children of the Father. They might have Abraham as their sort of national father, but as far as spiritual fatherhood goes, the Father in heaven is not their father. Their nationality doesn't put them in relationship with the Father. And then Jesus really goes for the jugular, and actually Jesus goes for the jugular of religious leaders, because religious leaders have the ability to mislead people, to lead people away from the truth. So you'll see with Jesus that, for example, the Samaritan woman, Jesus is delighted to sit down and talk to her, delighted to talk about grace. He's delighted to sit down and talk with Nicodemus, who's trying to find out who Jesus is. But religious leaders who are responsible for leading people and who are not interested in the truth, Jesus sees the danger that they are, because they mislead people and they lead people away from the light and the life, and so he goes for the jugular. He often gives them an opportunity to repent, and he challenges them, but he sees their significance, and so he really does challenge them very, very directly, because they are responsible for leading people. And can you see what he says in verse 44? He says to the Pharisees, you belong to your father, the devil. That is a massive thing to say, isn't it? The priests that offer the sacrifices in the temple, that dress up in all the stuff and all the religious observance of the nation. And they were at every civic event, the priests were rolled out and they did this and they did... You belong to the devil. And then what do we learn the devil is like? And it's really interesting, verse 44, that Jesus believes in a entity, in a being called the devil. You know, the church in the West, there are some areas of the church in the West where to say that you believe in a personal entity or being called the devil, they go, you're mad. That's just the way old people, people in the olden days explained evil. There's not a being called the devil. But Jesus clearly believed that there was a being, an entity, who was Satan, the devil. So if that's what Jesus believed, I'm sad, to believe that there is also a devil. And what is the devil like? Well, look down at verse 44. You belong to the father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. And what does the devil want to do? What is the devil's identity in verse 44? He's a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. Can you see that? There's no truth in him. And he's a liar. So what does the devil stand for? A direct antithesis to the light and the life of Jesus. What does the devil stand for? He stands for murder. He stands for there being no truth. He stands for lies and deceit. So you have the light and the life giver in John's Gospel, and then you have Satan, you have the devil. And can you see at the end of verse 44, he's a liar and the father of lies. And then he goes on to talk about how the Pharisees are related to him because they listen to him rather than to the Father. Now flick over to John chapter 10 and verse 10. In John chapter 10, we see the beauty of the Good Shepherd, don't we? He finds pasture for the sheep, he's the gate, he's the door, he looks after them, he provides for them, he leads them. This beautiful picture of what it is to follow Jesus. In contrast to Jesus, in John chapter 8 we get flagged up that Satan is the murderer, the deceiver, the liar. What do we get in verse 10? The thief there is undoubtedly pointing towards other characteristics of Satan. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. So when we look at the work of Christ, Christ wants to bring light and life in your life. And he wants to use your life to bring light and life. What does the devil want to do? He wants to murder and kill and steal and destroy. And even when we're saved by God's grace, he still wants to diminish our impact in the kingdom. And he still wants us to stumble in our walk with the Lord. And what the devil wants us to do is always to diminish us. I remember there was an Iron Maiden song that when I was a teenager that used to sort of say, I want to go to hell because all the parties will be there. I don't want to go to heaven. You know, my perception of heaven when I was a child, I don't know whether it was the church I was brought up in, but I mean, even as a child, I knew I sort of wanted to be with Jesus, but the idea of going to heaven, like, it filled me with dread if it meant singing mission praise songs and, you know, and eating stale biscuits. Not that you had stale biscuits here, but, you know, there was just that perception of what heaven was like. Oh, do I have to sing songs? And what's it going to... You know, I think the idea of the new heaven and the new earth is a physical body enjoying God's perfect creation. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be majestic. Everything that is great in this creation and good in this creation, that is just a pale imitation of what the new creation will be like. So the animals will be better in the new creation. If there's sport will be better in the new creation. You know, it's just going to be beautiful. It's going to be absolutely majestic. The light and the life giver comes to do that, but the devil comes to steal and kill and destroy. The devil comes to diminish. So the idea of parties in hell being better than heaven is ludicrous. Because actually the devil only ever comes to diminish God's creation and destroy God's creation. And as Christians who face temptations, and as Christians who face the spiritual battle that we're in, the light and the life giver, by his spirit, wants to enable us to understand more of the light and life as he prepares us for the eternal creation. the recreation of everything. Whereas that spiritual battle that's going on in us, the devil may know that he's lost us to God's grace, but he still battles in our heart to diminish us before we're brought into that new creation, and to diminish the impact that we can have in the kingdom for the Father's glory. And I think as Christians, we don't quite get that. We're saved by God's grace, and we rejoice in that, and that's true. But the spiritual battle that I go on to, if I give in to temptation today, and I wreck my life, and I wreck my marriage, I still believe I'm saved by God's grace. But undoubtedly, if I give in to temptation, that will damage my family, and it will damage people around me, and it will damage the ministry of All Souls Church. Doesn't mean God hasn't saved me, but it will damage me, and it will damage others. And the work of the devil is always to diminish. And I don't think I get this as much as I need to get this. That if my heart is not captured by Jesus, it is affected more by the Father of Lies than I realise. That the result is always diminishment. There's no neutral ground in Scripture. You're either with Christ and wanting to be captured by him, or you're being influenced by the things of the world. It's very, very clear in Scripture. And as we look at Adam and Eve, and as we go back to the Garden of Eden, we see, if you like, obviously the cause for the fall of humanity and the birth of original sin in everybody, but we see in them a desire for something other than God. So what does Satan whisper? He distorts God's word. It's interesting, isn't it? It's always the distortion of God's word. Did God really say? Starts with the distortion of God's word. And then Satan suggests that God is unfair. He says, God doesn't want you to have the knowledge of good and evil. He doesn't want you to be like a God. And so instead of trusting that the Father who's put them in perfection in the Garden of Eden knows best, and instead of obeying him and valuing their relationship with him above everything else, they put this distorted Father of Lies stuff higher up in their thinking. And they think, wouldn't it be great to have the knowledge of good and evil? Wouldn't it be great to put that before what the Father has revealed to me about what it means to be human? And they give in, and they sin, and they fall. And we all live with the consequences of that. But thank God for the gospel that reverses that. And as a Christian who's saved by grace, and I want you to go home saying, you said saved by grace so many times, it got tedious. I want you to know that I'm going home. I want you to go home knowing that I'm teaching that you are saved by grace. I'm saved by grace. But putting other things in my heart before Jesus is still a real temptation for me. It's still a real battle in my heart. As a vicar, I don't know what the heart of an evil man is like, but I know what the heart of a vicar is like, and it's terrifying. There is this daily battle in my heart to trust functionally the Word of God, or to live in accordance with the Father of Lies, really, and the lies that he tells me about God, and the lies he tells me about the world, and the lies he tells me about where I find value and meaning, and all those things. So is my heart damaged by putting something else, as it were, before the Good Shepherd in my life? And the answer is yes. It would always be damaged when I put something before the Good Shepherd's agenda for whatever area of my life I'm thinking about. I would always be diminished. I think when I became a Christian, I was 19 when I prayed a prayer of commitment, and in God's grace, he called me to the gospel. And I remember praying a prayer, Jesus, I believe that I'm a sinner, I believe that I need to be forgiven, I thank you that you've forgiven me, and I commit my life to you, but I don't want to be a missionary or a minister. And that was how my prayer of commitment went. Yeah. So don't ever pray a prayer like that, you might end up as a missionary or a minister. There's a sense in which, yeah, Jesus, I want you to be my Saviour, but I don't really want you to change my life that much. I just want to be a bit of a souped-up version of Mark who's got heaven in place, but I don't necessarily want anything changed that much. And that prayer really belied the attitude that I was saying, Jesus, I want to be saved, but I don't want you to be my Lord. I don't really trust you to be the Good Shepherd, that whatever you want for my life is better than anything I can imagine. Even if that means suffering and hardship, actually following you, the Good Shepherd, eternally speaking, is the best thing I can do with my life. I don't think I even now fully understand that. So is my heart damaged by putting my motives, my agendas, my desires, my wishes, my dreams before that of the Good Shepherd? The answer is yes. And the Bible calls that idolatry. Anything that we put before the Good Shepherd's agenda is idolatry. Now, we think idolatry is something that only old-fashioned, ancient people did. But idolatry is live and kicking in my heart. And we're going to spend some of our time now thinking about our idols. Now, every illustration I use at this point may make someone feel guilty. I don't really want that to be the case. But when you talk about idolatry, you have to talk about specific situations and examples from life. So I would like to stand here and say to you, I struggle with idolatry in my life. And I'll tell you what I think my biggest, what I think at the moment, in my possible naivety, what I think one of my biggest idols is. I'll tell you that in just a few moments' time, if that keeps you awake for another few minutes. But I went to a conference when I was in my early 20s. And it was looking at this whole issue of following the Good Shepherd and trusting him in every area of his life. And as the conference went on, there was a time at the end of the conference where people were able to respond to what had been being said. And one man stood up and he said, I have realised that for the last 20 years I have worshipped my car. I have spent money on my car that I could have used more wisely. I have spent time on my car that I should have given to my marriage and to my family. My marriage has been neglected because of the rallies I went on with my mates to show off my car and the clubs that I belong to, because I have realised that this car meant more to me than it ever should have meant to me. And being a very sinful, fallen man that I am, I was just thinking, I can't wait till coffee because I want to go and see what his car's like. This has got to be an amazing car. I went out at coffee and it was a pile of rubbish. It was a pile of rubbish. Humanly speaking, it wasn't a nice car. It was an interesting car, but it wasn't that special in any way. But that's the point of idolatry. When you actually see it for what it is, it doesn't make sense. It's folly. It's stupid. In comparison to investing lives in the Good Shepherd's kingdom agenda. And one thing I want us to realise is that if when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life, I have come that you might have life and have it all in all its fullness. Even though that might mean temporary suffering and hardship and persecution, it does for many Christians all over the world. In eternal terms, following Jesus is the best thing, the most sensible thing, the most logical thing to do, because he is the light and the life giver. And idolatry is ridiculous. The first commandment, and I'd like to say I used to have a sports car that I used to polish and clean, and I don't think it was an idol. I genuinely enjoyed it. And I think there's a big difference here between saying, with idolatry, good things can become bad things. Idolatry isn't about bad things suddenly coming into our life that we should spot as bad things. Idolatry is often good things that we get in the wrong place in our lives. And good things drift into controlling us, and good things drift into being bad influences or bad drivers in our lives. So I'm not saying it's wrong to have a nice car and enjoy cleaning it and enjoy going to rallies. If you think that's what I've said, please punch me afterwards because I haven't been clear enough. And there's nothing wrong with having good stuff. And there's nothing wrong in enjoying what God has given us. But it's making sure we don't take the good gifts of God and make them our gods. And make them the thing that controls us. So think about the first commandment. The first commandment is this. Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus summarizes the first part of the Ten Commandments by saying, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your body, with all your mind, with all your strength. And we know, don't we, that in Exodus chapter 20, Jesus says, you should have the Father says, you should have no other gods before me. And then he says, you shall not bow down to them, you shall not worship them, you shall not make anything in heaven or earth. No idols. Now, why does God say that in Exodus 20? Why does Jesus say that in the Gospel? Is it because he's some insecure megalomaniac? You know, is he like the current ruler of North Korea? You must worship me because I'm so insecure, and if you don't worship me, I will wipe you off the face of the earth. Is that what Jesus is like? Is that what God's like? Well, the answer is no. God says those things because he knows it is the best way for us to live our lives, to live with him as our Lord, to put his agenda first in our lives. He says it as a loving father who made us, who desires relationship with us, and knows what's best for us. You see, Jesus knows that idolatry diminishes us. And so he says, don't get caught up in idolatry, because it diminishes you. It makes you less the person you could be. The funny thing is, we often think that putting certain things in the place of Jesus will make us more the person, but actually idolatry will always diminish us as a person at some level. Our loving Heavenly Father knows, but idolatry will always diminish and damage us, so he tells us not to get involved in it. Another definition of idolatry, well, if you're trying to unpack what an idol is what do we love, trust and obey above all other things? What do we love, trust and obey? So what do I love the most in my life? Where do I find my security in life? What makes me obedient in my life? What do I believe will give me meaning or value in my life? You see, the answers to those questions will drive the way I live my life. You see, if I believe that having membership to a particular club gives me meaning and value, I will sacrifice all sorts of things to get that membership. Now, I've got a Liverpool Football Club tie. It just so happens that a Liverpool Football Club tie, when you're sitting in the congregation at All Souls, and I'm standing in the pulpit, which is miles away in All Souls because it's such a big building, it looks a bit like an MCC tie. So I have visitors who turn up and say, ah, you're a member of the MCC? No, it's a Liverpool tie. Oh, wrong sport. And they look crestfallen that the vicar's not a member of the MCC. If you're a member of the MCC, I'd love to come and watch cricket with you because I love watching cricket. But if I believe that MCC membership was something that would give me identity, I want to be one of those guys that sits next to the steps that lead out onto the hallowed ground. You know, that will shape my life, won't it? That will shape the relationships that I try and form. That will shape when I sign my son up to be a member or what. But if I think that that is what gives me identity, it will shape my life in all sorts of ways. The contacts that I make, the contacts that I don't bother with because I don't think they can get me up to be an MCC member, the way I spend my money, the way I invest my time. Now, that's a trivial example, but if an MCC membership becomes really, really important in my life, then it will shape all sorts of other areas of my life, possibly in a very negative way. Idolatry will always diminish and in some ways destroy us. And our world is full of idols. You know, if you go to sort of the British Museum and you see ancient civilizations, they will often have the idols that civilization worshipped, the idols of fertility, the idols of athleticism, the idols of the harvest, the idols of the rain, the idols of the wind, all those things. And we like to think as sort of civilized, educated Westerners that we don't have idols. But we have exactly the same idols, don't we? And what is it in a culture that leads to Man City players being paid £250,000 a week? What is it that leads people to spend inordinate amounts of money in changing the way they look? What is it that leads people to spend money in all sorts of ridiculous ways that actually mean they can't spend money on other things that are far more important? They're idols, aren't they? I must have this new phone, a teenager might say. And they'll sacrifice all sorts of other stuff that perhaps they need more to get that phone. And we like to think of adults that we're more mature than that, but we're not that different, are we? This might disastrously go wrong, and you might just say, have your lunch and leave. But what I'd love to do now is, I'd love you just to have a chat for 5 minutes and think about, we can put the discussion out there, so we don't have to be personal. What type of idols do you see in our culture? And if you can be personal, or you want to be personal, and you don't have to be, you can once again snooze again if you like to, is what idols can you identify in your heart? What things are you tempted with? And then I'll tell you what one of my biggest idols is. So you tell me something about you and I'll tell you something about me. No, I'm going to tell you anyway. Because I didn't realise this until quite recently, and I will explain. I think that the idol I have in my heart, I have all sorts of idols I have to deal with, but one idol I think could turn me into a coward. And I'll tell you what that is in a minute. So have a chat about what our culture idolises and what perhaps church idolises, what idols you can possibly see in your own heart. So if it's silent for more than 30 seconds, I'll come stand up here again. Right, let me call you back together again. Right. I've always enjoyed sport in my life, and I have achieved mediocrity in several of them. And when I was a teenager, I used to run 400 metres, and I used to think I was quite quick. It's very easy, isn't it, to idolise all sorts of things and to have your life shaped by all sorts of things. And I think when I was a teenager, sport did shape my life more than it should have done. And there's a quote which I'll read to you later on about Abraham, the surname's gone, from Chariots of Fire, the guy that runs 100 metres. It's Abraham. Harold Abraham. And he basically, in comparison to Eric Liddell, who was like one of my heroes because he ran 400 metres when I was a teenager. And he says, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. You know, whereas Abraham's, he basically said, I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence. And how two men took something that God had given them, natural ability, and one rejoiced in that natural ability and it gave glory to God. And the other one felt completely controlled by it because he believed that his whole existence was tied up with being successful. They both had this good God-given gift, but one of them used it to give glory to God, and one of them felt defined by it. And that's what I mean by taking a good thing and turning it into a bad thing. Let me just try and find that quote for you now. I think it's on page 73. Here we are. In the movie Chariots of Fire, one of the main characters is an Olympic sprinter who eloquently articulates this sort of philosophy of when a good thing becomes a bad thing. When asked why he runs, he says he doesn't do it because he loves it. I'm more of an addict, he replies. Later, before running the 100-metre Olympic event, he sighs. Contentment. I'm 24 and I've never known it. I'm forever in pursuit and I don't even know what it is I'm chasing. I'll raise my eyes and look down the corridor 4 feet wide in 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? That's when a good thing becomes a bad thing. Idolatry. What type of things were you chatting about when you're talking about idolatry? And you can talk about everyone out there who's idiots and you don't have to talk personally. But if there's anything you want to say personally, then do.
Well, the television demands every night 5 or 6 hours. I don't even spend that amount of time in prayer. Yeah. For me, sometimes I see the television. Sport, yes. But when the sport is finished, do I walk away? No. I watch the next program.
Yeah. So your TV, anything can be an idol. That's the important thing. A rusty old car that you've spent your life investing in can be an idol. Anything can be an idol. Your vegetable patch can be an idol. Good things becoming bad things.
Yeah, that other people should think well of you, that you're good at what you're doing.
Yeah, the desire that other people should think well of you. That's a big idol. That will drive your whole life, won't it? If you think what other people's opinion is more important to you than God's opinion, that will shape the clubs you belong to, the way you spend your money, the clothes you buy, where you go on holiday, all sorts of things. And it will diminish you, because instead of being set free by light and life, you're controlled by the father of lies. And when we give in to idolatry, we often become increasingly insecure in who we are. And then when we're insecure, we manipulate people for our own agendas, we don't relate to people well because we're not sure whether they like us or whether we're good enough. You know, very quickly, idolatry diminishes. Mm-hmm. Other things you were talking about?
Can you separate idolatry and addiction?
Well, I'm not a counsellor in that sense. It depends what sort of addiction it is, doesn't it? Because there are people, and some of us may be here, who have a sort of disposition to an addiction. And that is a real battle for us. But
well, we were just both saying, the first thing that came to mind was the idolatry in our iPad. But we're addicted to using it, are they one and the same thing?
Let's talk over coffee about that. Let's move, because what I don't want to do is diminish people who have genuine battles with addictive areas of life. You know.
Is there an addiction of guilt?
Could be an addiction of guilt. Yeah, not trusting God's grace.
Yeah, because that's what my feeling in the latter years is guilt of not accomplishing what I feel I ought to accomplish.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I wonder if then with Joanna's, you know, with her iPad and thing, is there a guilt feeling that I should not be using this as much as I am using it, or can I use it in a better way?
It's always good to be evaluating what is capturing our hearts. And what captures our hearts changes in different stages of life.
Yeah, I think for me, the first thing I do when I get home is to put the laptop on to see if there are any emails.
Yeah.
Every time I go in the door, first thing I do. Now, that's not important, really.
No. And it's not necessarily wrong, but if I'm checking my emails and I don't need to check them because it's not like there's going to be anything urgent there, before I have my private quiet time for the day, then what is capturing my heart? You know, it might not be a deliberate decision to... Well, it is a deliberate decision, isn't it, to check our email? But it might not be a willful rebellion. But we're just allowing our heart to be captured by something else. And there's nothing wrong with checking our emails. And it might be right for you to spend 5 hours on an iPad, and it might be wrong for me to spend 5 hours. So some of this stuff is personal. There are obviously areas of idolatry that are wrong for everybody, but there are areas of my life that are right for me. It might be right for me to spend 3 hours on a laptop a day, but wrong for you. And that is how we have to personally walk our way through. It's wrong for all of us to look at pornography on our laptops, you know, whether we're on them for 3 hours or 10 hours. There are certain criteria that the Bible says this is wrong, but there are areas where we discuss it, aren't there? There's absolute teaching and revealed truth in God's word, and then there's areas where we have to say, where is my heart captured? Where do I get my identity? What other areas of idolatry are we talking about?
Here we are. It was my business that ate me up. I'd spend all hours of the day working on it, and then I'd have a day off, and I'd go and play sport. And I had a wife and small children. And then I'd spend time practicing for my sport and running my business, and it just ate my life up.
Yeah. And it diminishes us, doesn't it? And we look at culture, beauty's an idol, money's an idol, career's an idol, holidays are an idol, celebrity culture is an idol. And there's all sorts of idols out there, and there's all sorts of idols in us. I'll tell you what one of my idols is. I mean, there's the obvious things like all the stuff I've mentioned. I think an idol that's just worth flagging up in general is I think our children can become idols to us. I think one of the biggest problems in our culture with parenting at the moment is we worship our children rather than worshipping God and asking for wisdom in how we parent our children. So I think lots of people put their children on a pedestal, and then their whole career, their whole income is shaped on how they worship their children, what schools they send them to or don't send them to. And I'm not saying it's wrong to send them to private schools or public schools at all, but a lot of people are now worshipping their children. For various reasons, and that's damaging to marriage, it's damaging to children. But our culture sees it acceptable to worship your children. So it's a massive blind spot in our culture at the moment. Do anything for your children. But is that right? No, I don't think it is. So there are idols all over the place. I'll tell you what one of my biggest idols is. When I read this book, it laid my heart bare in some ways to a degree that it had never been laid bare before, I think. One of my idols that will drive me more than virtually anything else is comfort. One of my biggest idols is comfort. So I've never, even before I was a vicar, I was never going to be in a career where I'd earn lots of money. I was always going to be in a career where I earned enough money and I was going to be comfortable. So having millions of pounds has never been an idol for me. Partly because I knew it was never achievable, so it was a ridiculous idol to have. You know, playing rugby for England was never an idol for me. although sport has been idolatrous in my life. But as a middle-aged man now, comfort is my idol, or one of my idols. And what could that do to me as a vicar? Well, let me tell you, if the tension between state and true Christian faith increases to develop, if comfort is my idol and I don't deal with it properly, it will mean that as a preacher I will become a coward in the pulpit. It will mean I won't say what needs to be said, because at the back of my heart I'm saying, I don't want to get into trouble with the law. I don't want to go through persecution. I don't want to go through hardship. I don't want to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Because comfort's my idol, it will back me away from confrontation. Now, I hate confrontation, and if I ever have confrontation with the state over Christian principles, I pray that I'm gentle and gracious and secure in Christ, and I can do it with a gentleness and a compassion. But if comfort is my idol more than obeying the truth of the gospel, comfort will shape the vicar that I am. It will shape what I preach from the pulpit. It will shape the letters I sign or don't sign to my MP. It will shape what I do or don't say to the press when they knock on my door and say, what do you think about this topical issue? And that will shape my marriage. That will shape my children. So for me, comfort is an idol that I need to really watch out for. I'm not talking about having a comfortable sofa. I'm just talking about having a comfortable life. And as a vicar, that's something that I need to keep praying against. That actually I may have very uncomfortable times in this temporary life on earth as our culture becomes increasingly unchristian. But if I don't deal with the idol of comfort, I will back away from confrontation all the time. So being comfortable and safe and not being in conflict is an idol to me. And that is a damaging idol. So you might say he's going to admit that he's got sex addiction or porn addiction or alcohol addiction. And I'm not saying I'm sinless in any of those areas. But I think the thing in my heart at the moment that could define me more than I wanted to is the idol of being comfortable. What other things did you say about idolatry in your hearts or out there? Or what do you think about what I've just said?
Very true.
Well, having accused you of how you use your laptop, you're welcome to say anything you want to say.
We don't like being confrontational. I think it's easier
way of life. Some people like confrontation. A part of me would love to be someone that loves confrontation, but I'm not. I'm someone who would naturally like to grow vegetables, be a member of a sports club somewhere, have lots of friends, and just potter through life.
And it's standing up for his word. With friends and family.
Yeah.
You know, I had a recent thing where two friends mentioned homosexuality. And actually, it all went quiet. And Jesus was there, so Jesus could tell you she's not here today. But it all went quiet, and my friend turned to me and said, "You've gone quiet, Jane. Why?" And I was almost shaking by then. So you have to say, well, this is what God's word says.
Yeah.
But I must say, well, it didn't come naturally, and I was probably shaking from the time he left. And it's just standing up for him. As you say, I'd much rather have just let it go. And just said, should we go and get another drink? But it was hard.
And that's part of the Good Shepherd, who brings light and life, also says that in this world we have to take up our cross and carry it. And we're not taught that in the West very much. But actually, in eternal terms, following the Lord of the Light and Life, as we'll see in a minute, is the most sensible thing to do. So I'd like to finish this session by telling you that I am a man who battles with idolatry at all sorts of levels. And it is absolutely ludicrous. So on that happy note, I think we're breaking for lunch.
By Marguerite Warburton, who came from Lytton Easton somewhere, and it was called I'd Rather Be ... and it was about Christians in Soviet Russia or the Soviet Union who were professors, doctors, whatever, people in high positions, but because they were Christians and refused to compromise, they had to become cleaners of toilets, doorkeepers, whatever, street cleaners. because that's all the state would allow them to do.
We're starting to get a move towards that in this country, aren't there? There's going to be certain professions that may well be closed to you if you're a professing Christian.
That sort of comfort level, as I mentioned to you when we were talking over the first topic, I heard Pastor Richard Wormbrand speak for 50 minutes about I have lack of nothing. And there was a man who suffered greatly for his faith, imprisoned and so forth, and yet he said, I have lack of nothing because his trust was in Christ. And that's, you know, very challenging.
But we're nervous this side of. Of all those experiences, we're nervous, and one of the reasons we're nervous is we don't look at the Good Shepherd enough, and we don't trust the Good Shepherd enough, and that leads to fear and insecurity, at least in my heart, and it diminishes me, and it stops me being, hopefully, gently, compassionately, courageous. Shall I pray? Leave you on sort of a slightly raw note, and then we'll come back with some great news as we finish later on. Father, help us to see more clearly how beautiful Christ is. Help us to see more clearly just how damaging and deceitful and the intention that the devil has. And help us to rejoice that we're saved by your grace, but functionally help us to increasingly live with you as the Lord of every area of our life, so that we can glorify you, so that our lives can be used as you want them to be used, and not to be shaped by things that really are passing away. And in those areas where good things are perhaps become bad things, please reveal them to us, that they can be good things again, and not things that shape us in an unhelpful way, or detract from who we are or who you are. Amen.
Okay.